You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King stood up in Washington, D.C., in front of the Lincoln Memorial, in front of over 200,000 people, and he gave his famous speech, "I Have a Dream." This was by most accounts, the public apex, the high point, the high watermark of the civil rights movement. And less than a year later, the tide of this movement would give birth to the Civil Rights Act. A year later, the Civil Rights Voting Act would come to pass. As he declared this speech, his dream for humanity, his dream for America, America that did not evaluate or judge or prejudice someone on the basis of the color of their skin, he cried out for an end to unjust divisions in humanity, segregation, our America's apartheid, an end to the unjust treatment of anyone before the law on the basis of their skin color. At the heart of this call was a call to a universal standard by which men and women were to be judged. A just cause this was, a very just cause. And in the midst of this declaration, this beautiful speech declared, he quoted multiple passages of scripture. And one of the passages of scripture that he closed with is the one that we will take up today from Amos chapter 5. A call that justice would roll down, that righteousness would flow like a living stream. It was a call for justice and a call for righteousness that we should embrace, that we should love, that we should pursue, and we should also listen to. And so today what we're going to do is we continue our walk through these 4 weeks over the topic of justice. Last week we looked at the Pentateuch, we looked at the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament law and how justice is defined, what it's founded on. This week we're going to move to the Minor Prophets and particularly the book of Amos. Amos being kind of a prototypical example of what you're to find throughout the Minor Prophets and really all through all of the prophets in the Old Testament as they looked for and they called for justice among God's people. But I want us to be careful about how we approach this. You see that the calls for justice that are woven into the promises of the Old Testament, as the people of God are called to a life of justice and righteousness, there are some challenges for us as we listen to this passage of Scripture. And there's challenges for us even as we listen to Martin Luther King quote these passages of Scripture, because it's vitally important that we take into account everything that God would say to us in this text, what he's saying in this text, how he's defining the terms, how he's establishing the standard. And so I want us to begin today by kind of revisiting some of the foundational reasons why we're taking these 4 weeks to study justice and really set up again the foundation on which we're going to build this house as we look at Amos chapter 5. I remind you of three things that I'm deeply concerned with or jealous for our congregation, for our church. Three things I'm praying for, actively praying for our church body as we work through these questions of justice. Then I want to talk about why I think in our day, go a little bit further into why I think there's so much confusion about these things in our day. And then let Amos kind of set us straight. Sound good? And then we'll be done in about 3 hours. That way, if I finish in anything less than 3 hours, you'll be happy. Okay, so three things I'm praying for. First, I think that the confusion around the issue of justice and righteousness, and by this, the confusion, I mean we're taking our cues, we're taking our definitions from a secular, unbelieving definitions of what these things mean. I think this gives birth to a God-belittling, and that's my fundamental concern, by the way, a God-belittling guilt that reduces the blessings of God in your life to a thing to minimize to apologize for. The Bible is unequivocally clear that God has given every single one of us, every single one of us, a variety of gifts and blessings and kindnesses. And if we evaluate the concept of justice primarily horizontally, primarily in terms of what do I have versus what does another person have, there's two things that are always true. There's always somebody that has less than you do. And there's always somebody who has more than you do. Do you know that? Like, more different, sometimes more better, which I like that phrase a lot. And the temptation, given a secular culture, which, by the way, evaluates, has to evaluate and define everything in terms of lateral definitions. Secularism does not allow God into the public square. That might be fine for you. If you want to worship God, if you want to like God, if you want to believe crazy things about the world, that there's a God, okay. But in terms of when we step into the public square and we talk about public justice, public righteousness, God's not allowed to come into the conversation. The Bible's not allowed to come into the conversation. So what you're left doing with a thing like justice is looking to the left and to the right rather than looking up. And the result of that is guilt and envy. And those will destroy you. Those will destroy our world. And I'm afraid that today the church is far too often stepping directly into secular understandings of justice, godless understandings of justice and righteousness, and therefore even among Christians in ways that are mind-boggling to me, cultivating envy and cultivating shame and guilt. The Bible commands us to give thanks. That was last week, so I'm not going to sit on that too much longer. But to give thanks for the gifts that God has given us and be generous with the gifts that God's given us. Okay? Great. Number two, I think if you misunderstand the concept of justice and righteousness, if you allow godlessness to define those terms for you, these aren't secondary issues or tertiary issues. These are issues that go at the very heart of, the foundation of, what the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about the gospel, what the Bible teaches about sin, what the Bible teaches about justification. And I'm afraid that far too many of us today, in following kind of the zeitgeist of our culture, are arriving at places that make nonsense out of the cross. They make the concepts of heaven and hell and eternal judgment unrecognizable. So as we talk about these things over these 4 weeks, we're not talking about like a tertiary thing sitting over here that has nothing to do with the heart of the Bible or the heart of the gospel. We're talking about the very center. And oh, that we would hold fast to the center. And the last thing I'll mention is that there is a kind of pietistic Christianity, or kind of Christianity that I've been addressing over and over again in the liturgy today, that has primarily to do with how you feel. So love for God, the worship of God, the goal of Christianity is that you would feel certain feels. That's what all the kids say nowadays. That you would have warm feelings about God. The text that we're going to look at today directly confronts that. And the result is that sometimes when we begin to think about the concept of justice and righteousness, not only do we fall into this first error of maybe kind of buying wholesale into what an unbelieving culture, how an unbelieving culture is defining those terms. The other thing we tend to do is to become kind of hard-hearted and think that my relationship with God primarily has to do with something going on inside my head or inside my emotions and doesn't have anything to do with politics and economics and what I do with my money. That is not biblical religion. That is not Christianity. He calls us into an obedience, an active, physical, embodied obedience to everything that he commands. One of my prayers this morning has been is that the law of God, and particularly the law of God as it concerns the concept of justice, would no longer seem to us to be a thing that's far off, that's across the sea, in Deuteronomy, God promises a day would come, and we're in that day, by the way, when the Spirit of God would dwell among his people such that the law wouldn't feel far off. It wouldn't feel like it's something that's impossible to do. And when God calls us to do or to act justly, that wouldn't feel like some ambiguous, foggy notion that we can't actually pursue and embody in our lives. But that a day would come, and I pray that we would experience this way. And justice isn't some hard, vague, vacuous term that just falls on you like a tree and crushes you. Oh, but the command to do God's law, to act justly, would be something that is easy. And it would feel overly simple. That was one of my goals last week. It's kind of one of the goals that we're going to walk through over all 4 weeks. When God calls us to act justly, that's not some, like, you need to go get a PhD in cultural studies. It's like you need to do very, very simple things before God. Things like we talked about last week. Like don't slander people. Don't steal from them. If you promise a particular wage, pay that wage. Be generous with your stuff. Things that God has called us to do in a way that God's called us to live. So before we turn to Amos, I want to address one more thing. A thing that is really important as we look at Amos. And it is to understand kind of why I think things have gotten all discombobulated in our day. And so confusing, I think, for Christians. We live in what Charles Taylor calls a secular age. What a secular age is, it is not an age where belief in God is not allowed. It's not an age where there's not churches. It's not an age even where there's predominance of people in a survey would say, I believe in God. But what a secular age is it's an age where religion has been relegated to the private sphere. It's something that you're allowed to believe over here. But in terms of public debate, in terms of how we think about public policy, in terms of how we think about how the world should work, or public morality, or ethics, God isn't allowed to enter into that conversation publicly. So what that assumes, what it goes for, what it aims at is a kind of public consensus, a kind of, hey, we all can agree that this is what is good, or this is what is virtuous, or this is what we should aim at. And if religion, your particular religion, whichever particular religion you choose, helps you attain to that kind of vision of the good life or the vision of the common good or the virtuous life, then great. The more the merrier. If, however, your particular personal religion comes into conflict with whatever those public values are, well, then your religion is a problem. But above all else, don't allow thus saith the Lord to ever enter into a public conversation. You can see this around some of the conversations around abortion. Rather than saying we can't kill the unborn because God has commanded us in his law not to kill the unborn, we have to come up with all kinds of secular explanations for why we shouldn't do this. Things that can be agreed upon by everyone, even people who don't believe in God. This is a kind of secular move. Now, this creates all kinds of problems in a culture where no one agrees on what the common good is, right? It creates all kinds of chaos when it's hard to find anybody who can line up on, hey, here's what the virtuous life means. Everything becomes kind of a surface level, thin trope. Love people. Coexist has become the standard now by which a society can be measured. In other words, society itself begins to spin into kind of a chaos because there's no consensus, because there's no standard. There's no God to declare to us, here's how you must live. Here's what the good life is. Here's what love means. Now, what this does to the church is it reorients us as the church kind of buys into that understanding of how the world works and what religion is for, is it reorients the church in really subtle and suicidal ways. In other words, the church is put into the dubious position of having to constantly scramble to reinvent itself. to prove that what we're supporting, what we're about, why you come and you listen to me talk and the kids yelp and scream and have a blast, is the reason why we're doing this is so that you can be better citizens that agree with everything that our unbelieving neighbors think. You can pursue the same ends that they pursue. And so we might have small, largely irrelevant disagreements with society at large, but the good of religion in a secular society is when you come here and I preach, and we sing these songs, and we do these really weird ceremonies, does it help you to do the things that our neighbors want us all to do better? So what that does is it causes churches to pursue those ends rather than faithfulness to what God has said. The church exists to be a people who love God above all else, who obey God above all else, who believe that God establishes the standards. He defines terms like justice and love and righteousness, not unbelief and not common consensus. And so I think we're standing in the place that we're standing in right now as a society, and frighteningly as Christians, because we've accepted the lie that God isn't at the center. Something else is. That following God is a private affair, and that there's other things that we should pursue publicly. And this is deadly, and frankly, like it's a recipe for chaos in a society that's unsustainable. So when we hear those things, we come back to two presuppositions that are just loaded in Scripture. There is an objective thing called justice that we can pursue, that we can conform our lives to, only because there is a God. If you jettison belief in God, you will not ever attain to the objective standard of what justice is, because you've removed the only standard by which justice can be measured. So at the center of all of our thinking, all of our obedience, all of our living, all of our engagement in the public square, it must begin and end, frankly, with God. That there is a God, and this God has spoken, he's commanded, he's told us how we should live and what we should do and what standards we should be held to, that we are being held to, that we will be held to. And the second thing is that he has spoken his word, these scriptures, unapologetically. What he has commanded in the Bible itself is our only measuring stick. It's the only standard. It's not public consensus. It's not what do most people agree with. It's not what do most people think. It is the Bible. It is what God has said in the scriptures, in his law. There is a God, and he has told us how we ought to live. And he even goes further to tell us, it's not far off from you. It's not a thing that's impossible to do. Oh, we have all sinned. And we can never take that law and use it as a kind of tool to justify ourselves before God. But just because that is absolutely true does not mean that you don't have to do what he says. So what does he say? Look with me now in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, starting in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." There is happening in Amos' own day as he speaks, oppression coming against Israel, against the people of Israel from outside invaders. And what had begun to arise among Israel, among God's people, was this cry that God himself would come, that the day of the Lord would arrive, the day of his judgment. And as they cried out for that day, what they were actually, what they believed they were crying out for, what they believed they were asking for, is that God would come and destroy or lay waste to their enemies. That these invading nations, these nations that were trying to take Israel's land and take their stuff and kill them and drag some of them off into slavery, that these people would be crushed, that these people would be destroyed, that these people would be killed. And so when they cried out, when they would gather in the temple courts, when they would pray and ask for the day of the Lord, they believed what ultimately they were asking for was justice. And what justice meant to them was, kill everyone I don't like. Kill these people that are going to do bad things to me. Get rid of them. But God says, whoa. Like, whoa. Woe to you who desire that day. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Like, your understanding of what it would look like when justice comes is like Kool-Aid and cookies. You think finally we can be free of these evil people? We can have all the good things that we want. No. Why on earth would you want this? You obviously have no idea what the day of the Lord entails. He describes it like this. It is darkness, not light. It is as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. I love that picture. Just imagine myself on a hike. Have you ever gone on a hike alone? When I go on a hike alone, I have totally irrational fears. Because there's going to be a lion, a mountain lion. And the mountain lion is going to come and get me. The picture here in Amos is the mountain lion comes to get me, and so I flee. I flee to a place the mountain lion cannot get. What do I find in this place where I flee to? A bear. If I'm going to evaluate my chances against a mountain lion versus a grizzly bear, I think I got a better shot against a mountain lion. I watched the Revenant. And I think you should watch it once. But you don't want to meet a bear. I'll take the mountain lion every time. And someone who's out here who knows better can inform me from personal experience, I'm sure, that bears are better than mountain lions. But he essentially says, you're fleeing from these armies, but what you're fleeing to is, as you call for the day of the Lord, is something way, way worse. You call for the day of the Lord thinking like you're going into, he says in the next verse, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You think you're getting to a place of safety. You're anticipating this being, finally, we can be free of all of this difficulty. Finally, we can have our Kool-Aid and cookies. And then you arrive there and you're bit by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it. Now, why does God describe the day of the Lord or the day of justice this way to Israel? It's not because Israel's not worshiping Yahweh. He's going to go in to the next few verses to describe that they do the feasts, they sing the songs, they make their sacrifices. They show up at church on Sundays. They read their Bibles. They pray those prayers. They even maybe have a Sabbath dinner. So why does he count the day of justice, the day of judgment, a day of darkness and gloom for these people? We don't have nearly enough time to walk through the whole book of Amos to kind of give you examples. But essentially there are two fundamental reasons. The first is their unjust treatment of the poor. They were taking justice, and he says, actually at the beginning of chapter 5, and turning it into wormwood. Wormwood was considered something that would poison the waters, would make the waters bitter. They were using the systems of justice that God had established in his law, and they were using that as a means to crush the heads of the poor. So one example that he gives is that you're selling people into slavery over the cost of a sandal. What that means, what that was communicating, is in Israel, you had a 7-year debt cycle. So you couldn't do a 30-year mortgage, you could do a 7-year mortgage. Say you fell into debt, you needed some sandals, so you borrowed and got some sandals, you couldn't repay that debt. So then the way the debt cycle worked in Israel is you were put into service for the people that you, for the person that you borrowed money from. You became their slave or their servant. And what, and this was allowed legally by the system. But to put someone into slavery and then to sell them off. And then the other thing that's happening is they're actually subverting that 7-year cycle by not releasing people from their debts every 7 years as they were instructed to. What you're doing is you're not serving the purposes or the aim or the goals of God's law. See, the whole design of the system was to help the poor. The whole design of the system was to see the poor released from poverty, to grow up into mature manhood, to be not to be reduced to mere kind of persistent, ever existing poverty, but to slowly grow up. And so rather than helping someone out, releasing them from their debt, maybe giving away the sandals, they used every small thing that they could, every small debt that they could, to crush people. It talks about the rulers taxing the poor, overtaxing the poor, so that, as he says here, you can drink fine wine in your houses. In our day, there's partiality in our tax system. In their day, there was partiality in their tax system, and both things were unjust. Both things flew in the face of God's law. Other places it talked about bribes being paid in the gate. So when the poor brought a case, say he worked in your field today and you promised a certain wage and then you didn't pay it, the place he was supposed to go to bring his case before the elders was at the gate. And rather than hearing those cases such that justice could be served, the poor's cases were dismissed. In other words, justice wasn't being done according to the word of God. But it's really, really important that you hear this, particularly in our day and age. Justice doesn't eliminate poverty. Justice doesn't eliminate disparities of wealth or power. Justice just establishes a framework where fairness is done. As we talked about last week, justice has to do with not paying bribes or receiving them, not slandering, not stealing. When you promise a wage, pay it that day. It has to do with living, and frankly, it's quite simple, living before God with fairness, treating people the same without partiality. And Israel in its day was failing utterly to do that. The poor were being crushed by the rich so that the rich might gain more power, more wealth, drink better wine. The second thing that kind of tracks all the way through the book of Amos is it's not that Israel's not worshiping or not singing their songs or not bringing their sacrifices. It's they're not doing it in the way that God has instructed them to. And so it talks about them going to the wrong places, them worshiping God in not at the temple, but kind of creating their own images of God to worship and their own temples, their own holy places throughout the land where they could go for convenience sake or to make it a better thing to do for them. And so God condemns them for their failure to uphold justice and their failure to obey his law with regards to how to worship and how to live in this world. So God says, you shouldn't desire the day of the Lord. For when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of darkness and gloom. He says this in verse 21, I hate, despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here for Israel was a kind of piety, a way of approaching God, a way of feeling warm feelings about God, a way of singing cool songs about God, of doing all of the outward rituals and perhaps even feeling neat, deep things about who God was and what God had promised to do for them as the people of Israel. But there was a radical disconnect between worshiping God, singing to God, bringing sacrifices to God, and just flat out obeying God. Treating your neighbor well, not slandering people, not speaking ill of people behind their backs, not withholding wages or stealing from anyone. There was this radical disconnect from between what it meant to love God, to worship God, to pursue God, to trust God, and what it meant to live righteously in the world, what it meant to obey all that God has commanded. And I'm afraid this is the kind of religion that we tend to practice in our day. We read books. We have quiet times. We show up at church and we sing songs. We don't think twice about what it means to obey God. What it means to do what God commands on Monday. We've bought into kind of a pietistic vision of Christianity, a vision of Christianity that primarily has to do with us being reconciled to God through the work of Jesus, amen, being reconciled to God through the work of Jesus so that we can feel warm things for the rest of eternity. That's not Christianity. That's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is we've fallen from our vocation. We were created and commissioned by God, one, to cultivate this earth that it would bear fruit. It would turn into a garden where life flourishes. Businesses and architecture and wine and bread and glorious and good things. And that we would fill that earth with people. So what's the commission of mankind? What's the vocation? Work and make babies. Seriously, it's wonderful news. Like, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do it in a way that trusts God and loves God and obeys God and delights in God. We rebelled against God, and so we build stuff that's broken and wicked and evil and oppressive. And we don't raise children to know God, to love God, to fear God, to trust God. The story of the gospel is that God has forgiven our sins. He's restored our relationship, our covenantal relationship with him. He's cleansed us of all of our sins so that he might recall us into that original vocation. To fill this world with beauty and truth and goodness and light. And wine and bread and pizza. Deep dish pizza with extra cheese. And beer, oh beer. And neighborhoods and buildings and babies. Lots of babies that love God, that worship God, that all of it reflects his beauty in the world. And when you divorce those two things, you end up with a version of Christianity, a version of religion that looks like this. Songs that sicken God. Sacrifices that he despises. Because we don't do what God says. We don't obey what God commands. We live conveniently in this world thinking things are fine because we feel good. Where I want us to end today is by observing two things, and then we'll take communion. First, the vision of God's justice is not hopelessly complex. One of the things I find in our day and age and modern discourse about justice is it's this vague and hard to articulate, and even harder to understand how we're supposed to do it, ideas around what justice is. It becomes just like this trope that you shout or you put on signs. But justice in the Bible is something we can do. And it's It's not sexy, as we said last week. It's just simple. Although maybe we should have shirts made that say justice is sexy. I don't know. My wife says no. It's just simple. Do what you say you're going to do. Treat people generously. Consider the poor. Don't lie. Don't slander. Pay the wage that you promised to pay. If you own a company, don't maximize your profits. Hire more people. Find more ways to do more good for more people. This is the cause of justice. It's not far out there, a fog kind of trying to grasp hold of. Some sort of vague social cause. It is imminently practical. God must be the center and he must define it. And two, in the face of that simplicity, what I find shocking and humbling is how over and over and over again throughout history we failed to do it. I mean, the thing about the law is not that it's like a ladder you can never climb because it's so hard to climb. The way the Bible speaks of God's law is it's actually a ladder that anybody could climb. It's a lot of things that you could just go do. And the shocking thing in the Bible is not that God required such higher standards of us. It's rather like that we've consistently and universally failed to do it. I mean, as you look at the history of the world, heck, if you look at your own life, I mean, the simplest things that God has commanded us to do, I'm thinking right now just of slander and gossip. Like, just don't say the thing to that person about that other person. It's like not impossible not to say it, right? But like, how many times have you slandered someone or gossiped in the last 12 months? How many times have you lied to yourself about someone in the last 12 months? Like, the shocking thing about the law is not how hard it is and how impossible it is for anyone to do. It's how simple it is and how universal our failure is to do it. So here's justice, one small part of that law. And it's very doable, very attainable. And yet we've universally failed to do it. And so, in closing, John Calvin makes this observation about verse 24. It is a promise. You guys don't see it yet, but you will, and your heads are going to explode. When he turned, like the whole grammar of that verse is not, some people have interpreted it as a threat. Justice is going to roll down on your head like an axe. Some people have viewed it as an exhortation. It's actually how Martin Luther King used it. Go do justice like a river. What Calvin notes is, in the Hebrew, this is a promise. Justice will roll down like water. Righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. Or as he interprets it, an obstinate stream. This ends with, in the face of our universal inability to do the most simple things in the universe, the God of the universe declares, oh, but justice will come. This world will be filled with justice. It will be flooded with righteousness. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus, but I'll go ahead and give away the end of the story. It has come in Jesus and nowhere else. That our sins have been atoned for. That we've been reconciled to God. We've been filled up, overflowing with the Spirit of God, like waters poured out, that we might go out into the world. Oh, feel warm thoughts about God, but do justice, love mercy, obey all that God has commanded us to do, and re-inherit your vocation in this world. Let's pray.